Continuing our series in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we turn to Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, reading down to chapter 28, verse 9. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41. Let us hear God's word. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Isaac had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. We end our reading at the end of this ninth verse. We pray for God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His own holy word. Could the boys and girls please now come? We come then to the seventh in our studies of the lives of Isaac and Jacob, to the passage which was read earlier in our service from Genesis chapter 27 verse 41 to chapter 28 verse 9. The subject of our study this morning, an appropriate subject, God works for good. God works for good. In our last study we saw Jacob getting what he wanted. He wanted the blessing. And at last, he got the blessing from his father Isaac. And we might wonder that now that Jacob has got what he has wanted, is his life going to be happy ever after? The answer, of course, is no. Life doesn't often turn out that way. And Jacob's method of securing the blessing was devious and deceitful and unworthy. And he's going to have to pay a price for that. In this scene before us today, we see Isaac's family together for the last time. They're about to be separated. They will never be together again as a family on this earth. Jacob is about to leave home. He's going to set out on his life's great adventure. And in it all, there is the hand of God. The first point we want to notice in our study this morning, I've called danger. Danger. Jacob, at this point in his life, is facing various dangers. Dangers which you and I may face at some time or other in our Christian lives. The first and most obvious danger is that of physical harm. Physical harm from his older brother, Esau. Esau is so angry at the way Jacob deceived him and took the blessing that Esau is actually planning to kill Jacob as soon as his father dies. Esau is a hot-headed, violent, angry man. Jacob's life is in real peril. And remember, he is the chosen one. He is the one through whom God's blessing is going to come to the world. And here we have the life of the chosen one, and the continuation of God's blessing is under threat. Jacob faces the danger of physical harm. Again, Jacob faces the danger of compromise. Of compromise, of fitting in to his surroundings. He and his family are living among heathen people, in a pagan culture, surrounded by false religions. Jacob is still unmarried. He needs a wife. What would be more natural for him than to follow the example of his brother? His brother has a wife. In fact, his brother has two wives. And he obtained them from the surrounding Hittite tribes. Pagan, idolatrous women who have no interest in the God of Abraham or in the covenant. And Esau has found his wives there, just outside his front door. Jacob, we have met before as a quiet, domesticated, home-loving man. Jacob by nature isn't a traveler. He's not a wanderer. It would be far simpler for Jacob to fit in just where he is, to settle down where he is, to take a wife from one of the neighbouring families, and to marry this heathen woman. And if he had done so, his distinctiveness, his commitment to God, his separation would soon have been lost. So Jacob's facing the danger of physical harm. He's facing the danger of compromise. And there's a third danger, I think, that he's subject to here, and that is the danger of self-satisfaction. He has been so very clever, hasn't he? He has obtained the blessing from his old blind father through his own cunning and that of his mother, and through the daring way in which he pretended to be his brother. How clever he has been. How well he has played his part. How completely he has deceived his father. How cleverly he has outwitted Esau. We can imagine Jacob chuckling with satisfaction as he walked from the tent that day, congratulating himself on his cleverness. And there's a tremendous danger here that from now on he will think that the covenant blessing was something that he had earned by his own cunning and by his own deviousness. Three very different dangers. And at this point they're all threatening this one believing individual. And friends, they're dangers that haven't passed away. They're dangers to which you and I can very easily be subject. Probably none of us face the threat of murder. But at times in this world, because we're Christians, we will face hostility and persecution. Lies will be told about us. We will be judged unjustly. And that is something that we find very hurtful. Our Savior was judged unjustly. And it's not surprising if his followers meet the same. It's harmful. It's damaging. We're all tempted to conform. We're living in a very sinful world. And its influence on us is powerful. And it's pervasive. It comes at us in a dozen different ways, 100 different ways. 12, 15 hours a day. The world is too much with us. And its pressure is intense and very subtle. And it's very easy for us to be drawn away from Christ and to fit in with the world in which we're placed. And probably none of us are free from the temptation to pride, to self-satisfaction, confidence in our own abilities, trust in our own cleverness, and the way we can manage things and organize people and get what we want. We can so easily feel smug and self-satisfied. So these dangers that Jacob faced are dangers we all face, and they can have a devastating effect on a Christian's life. And Jacob, I believe, here is at risk, great risk, of having his usefulness and his happiness destroyed. First point then, danger. The second point, disorder. Disorder. Because what makes the situation here complicated is that Jacob is living in a very dysfunctional family. The members of this family are not working together. They're working against each other. There's no harmony in the family. There's no cooperation. Jacob's life at this time is confused. Look, for example, at Esau. We read in verse 41 of chapter 27 that he held a grudge against Jacob. And that Hebrew word, grudge, the scholars tell us, suggests a long-term, persistent hatred. This was not just a flare-up of temper. This was not momentary annoyance. This was cold, chilling resentment and hatred. This was a solid grudge, a long-term persistent thing. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. In our previous study, I think many of us felt sorry for Esau, didn't we? You remember when he stood in the tent sobbing, "Have you no blessing for me, my father? Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, my father." And it would be a hard heart that didn't feel sorry for this deceived, cheated man. We don't need to feel sorry for Esau. His tears were not tears of repentance. His tears were tears of frustration and anger and self-pity. And they're soon replaced by what Genesis describes in verse 44 as fury. Fury. And it's emphasized by the words that are brought together in verse 41. "I will kill my brother." He doesn't say, "I will kill Jacob. He's my brother, my twin brother. I should love him. We're one flesh. But I'm going to kill my brother." This is the sin of Cain. Cain envied his younger brother because God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept his. And now Esau envies his younger brother. This is an outcropping of the historic enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. John Calvin says, "Esau prepares himself to abolish the decree of God by the sword." He hates his brother. And yet he hasn't enough cunning to keep his assassination plans to himself. But he talks about them to other people. Esau is a man completely out of touch with the rest of his family. A man with no spiritual awareness whatsoever. A man with not an ounce of grace in him. There's something very pathetic about his later attempt in verses 6 to 9 to ingratiate himself with his father. Again, in a way, your heart aches for Esau. He sees that his father is so pleased that Jacob is going to marry a relation. And he says to himself, "Well, if my father wants his sons to marry a relative, I'll marry a relative." And he goes and marries a heathen woman of the tribe of Ishmael. And then there's Rebecca. Rebecca's still bossy, still the manager, still clever. Rebecca is the astute family politician. She hears of Esau's plot. And she has got the decisiveness to realize instantly, "I've got to send Jacob away." She is a real politician. She sees what needs to be done. She's willing to do it. And she knows where to send him. To her brother's home in Paddan Aram. And she gets round her husband in the most persuasive way. She doesn't say Esau is planning to kill Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. Isaac mightn't have believed that. No. She goes to her husband with the one thing on which they're both agreed. Esau's wives are really ghastly. And she says to Isaac, "They're making my life a misery. And she doesn't even call them Esau's wives. She doesn't do anything to provoke her husband. She talks about these Hittite women. She says, if Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. And as usual, Rebecca's plan works. She's a very complex woman. Her motives are mixed. There's a great deal of goodness and there's a great deal of sin. She wants the blessing for her son, to whom it has been promised. She succeeds in her purpose, but it's at a cost. She says to Jacob in verse 44, stay with Laban for a while. The Hebrew says, for a few days. I'll send word for you to come back. But she doesn't. Jacob is going to be away from home for over 20 years. And his mother is never going to see her son again. Then there's Isaac. And Isaac's a changed man now. Isaac's back to his true self. Isaac has been shaken up. Isaac has now accepted that Jacob is his chosen son and that the blessing is his. He gives to him the marriage advice that his father had given to him. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Take a wife for yourself from among the daughters of Laban. He blesses Jacob. And this time, he blesses him consciously, knowingly, wholeheartedly, knowing that it's Jacob he's blessing, not Esau. His eyes are still shut, but in a sense, he's now blessing Jacob with his eyes open. He knows what he's doing. And he gives this time in verses 3 and 4 the full covenant blessing. He holds nothing back. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Jacob gets the blessing properly. That's God's kindness to him. He got it by cheating. He got the blessing, his father thinking it was being given to Esau. But now his father knows who he's blessing. And he blesses him with a full heart. He's reconciled to God's will. He accepts God's will. And he wants the best for his younger son. Now, I'm trying to show you the different kind of people you've got in this family. The complexity of it all. The confusion. The mixture of motives. In this family, you've got Esau and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob. And they all have different perspectives. What a mixed up family it is. There's love in this family, and there's hatred. There's true faith, and there's utter unbelief. There is selfishness, and there is real self-sacrifice. And we say to ourselves, how can anything good come out of a confused situation like this? How could Jacob be protected when he's living in such a silly, mixed up family? But are our lives very different? Is it not the case that often our lives seem to be lived in the middle of disorder? Perhaps for some of us, our own families are divided. Not all members of our family are Christians. And you've got friends, and some of your friends are Christians, and some of them aren't Christians. And yet they're all your good friends. You may have a good employer, or you may have a neutral employer, or you may have a bad employer. You may have cooperative colleagues at work, or you may have colleagues who are deciding at what point in your back they're going to stick the knife. They're not colleagues, but they're competitors. And in our circle of people, we know some good people. We know some people who aren't good. And most of the people we know are probably a bit of both. And when we look in our own hearts, we see that our motives are mixed. Sometimes we're believing, and sometimes we're unbelieving, and sometimes we're unselfish. Sometimes we're very selfish. Sometimes we're straight and honest, and sometimes we're a bit devious. And when we look at the circumstances around us, we see conflicting pressures. We have successes in our lives, and we have disappointments. We have blessings, and we have burdens. We have things that make us happy, and we have things that make us cry. It's very like Jacob. It'd be nice to live in a black and white world, but very often the world we live in is pretty grey. And we don't often see a clear path. We don't often see a directing factor. It can be discouraging. Danger. Disorder. And lastly, deliverance. Deliverance. God is described in verse 3 here as God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. The sovereign, mighty God who works, who overrules, who directs. And when we look at this passage, we see that in fact, God is taking all these strands and he's weaving them together into a pattern of mercy. He's going to deliver Jacob. God's plan is to take Jacob away from his home. He's going to remove him from the scope of Esau's anger. He's going to take him out of Esau's reach. He's going to remove him from the temptation of these heathen Hittite women. He's going to bring Jacob to experience hardship and disappointment and loneliness. And by the time God has finished with Jacob, all his self-satisfaction, all his trust in his own cleverness will have been burned away in the fires of suffering. Jacob isn't going to be a mummy's boy anymore. He's going to have to stand on his own feet. Jacob is going to enter into a relationship with God which is closer than he has ever experienced. God is going to bless Jacob and deliver him from these dangers. How is he going to do it? Here's the wonderful thing. He's going to do it through these confused people. He's going to do it by means of this apparently disordered situation. God is going to use Esau's hatred to be a blessing to Jacob. You see? He's going to overrule it. Esau's hatred is going to send Jacob away to Bethel and to Rachel and to the riches and the wrestling and the blessing. He's going to use Rebekah's love and Rebekah's cleverness and Rebekah's ability to manipulate her husband. He's going to use that for good. He's going to use Isaac's repentance and his acceptance of the will of God. He's going to take all these things, these confused, half-sinful, mixed-up, complicated, disordered things, and he's going to just make a pattern out of it. A perfect, harmonious pattern. And he's going to send Jacob exactly to the place he wants him to be. It all seems very disordered, but it isn't disordered. It isn't disordered. It's an example of the truth that in all things, God works. In all things. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. My friends, at the time, this probably didn't seem like deliverance to Jacob. It probably seemed like a dreadful catastrophe. This home-loving boy is an exile. He's a wanderer. He's pushed out of his comfort zone into alien, difficult surroundings. And God is going to test Jacob and he's going to break Jacob. And then he's going to put him back together again. Going to fix him. And the man who leaves home as tricky, cunning Jacob is going to come back as Israel, a prince with God. God delivers Jacob from his dangers by means of the disorder. And in this sense, Jacob, who is the chosen carrier of the blessing, is a picture of Christ. He is the chosen carrier of the blessing. And the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth seems a confused, disordered tragedy. He is tempted by the devil. He is hounded by his enemies. He meets an apparently premature death through injustice and tragedy. Disorder. But it's not disorder. God is always in control. He's overruling everything to bring blessing to the world. Isn't it comforting as we look at the disorder of international affairs at this present time, to look above them all, above President Bush and Prime Minister Blair and Saddam Hussein, to look above them all to the God who is on the throne and is weaving all the actions of men, the sinful actions as well as the good actions, who's weaving them all together in the pattern of his choosing, so that the very wrath of man praises him, and he brings good out of evil. Friends, that's how God deals with us who are his children. There are occasions, and for some of us they're more than occasions, they're constant conditions, when the circumstances of our lives may seem confused or puzzling, or even heartbreaking. And we can't make sense of it. And we say to ourselves, what is God doing? Why has my life taken this course? This passage shows us that God is overruling. That God is weaving all these things together in a beautiful pattern. And this passage shows us that God uses for our good. Here's the wonderful thing. Even actions that are wicked. God uses mixed motives. God uses imperfect people. God overrules our setbacks, our disappointments, our mistakes, our wrong turnings. Sometimes we may feel like Jacob as he left home that time. This is a tragic mess. And yet just down the road lay Bethel and a meeting with God. The greatest blessing he'd ever experienced in his life. The message of this passage to us is to trust God. Simply that. Trust God. If you're a Christian, your life is in His hands. And God makes no mistakes. And God works in all things for the good of those who love Him. I end with the testimony of Job. And Job was a man who was tested and tried. And he didn't understand what God was doing. And he didn't know where God was. But Job was a man of faith. Listen to what he says in Job 23, verses 8 to 10. If I go to the east, He is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job says, I don't know what God's doing, but He knows what I'm doing, what I need. And when He's tested me, I'll come forth as gold. And we're going to see how Jacob will be tested and how he'll come forth as gold. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, increase our faith, we pray. So often we look round and see disorder and confusion, and such a mixture of good and evil, of happiness and hurt, of hope and despair. And we're confused in our own minds. We can't make sense of our lives or of Your providences. In our own hearts, in our own homes, in our own land, in the world. But Father, we have looked at this passage of Scripture from the perspective of time, and we can see more than Jacob could see at the time. We can see how in all of this, You were preserving him from danger, delivering him from peril, and setting him on the road to blessing. And Lord, in the events of our lives, You are preserving us from danger, and You're delivering us from peril, and You're guiding us on the road to blessing. So, Father, give us, we pray, faith. Faith in Christ our King and in His wisdom and power. To know that whatever life brings, we are being tested and refined, and we shall come forth as gold. In His name we pray. Amen.